Matthew chapter 7, Jesus continuing in the Sermon on the Mount, teaching his disciples the rules of the kingdom. As his disciples, we are members of the kingdom of God, and he wants us as his citizens of his kingdom to know certain things, to handle ourselves in certain ways, to have certain attitudes. And we stopped off in verse 6 of chapter 7 last time, and so we pick it up in verse 7, where Jesus tells us, as his disciples, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Jesus continues his pattern of laying out his principle and then illustrating it. The principle is to ask and it'll be given to us. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And you have the acrostic that works so well for remembering the verse, and that is the word ask. Ask, seek, and knock. I don't know that there is any other passage in all of the Bible that is a greater encouragement to prayer than that promise. He is telling us that every time we ask of him and seek and knock, that it isn't a futile activity, that he'll answer, that he'll listen, that he'll open to us. And so an amazing, amazing promise to us concerning prayer. He tells us that if we'll ask and we'll seek and we'll knock, that he'll reward it by giving to us, by having us find what we need to find and opening to us what needs to be opened to us. Fabulous promise concerning prayer. Prayer is a funny subject. I've been a Christian for about 20 years now, and I know you cannot make Christians pray by beating them to death. You can't make them pray by preaching a 100-part series on prayer. It has to be something that at some point in time, the individual believer starts to believe in the necessity of it in their own life. Sometimes it's high waters that get you there. And then to believe this promise in order to give it the place that it ought to have in our lives. I think it's important for us to recognize who this promise is given to. You have a lot of the television guys that make it seem like all you have to do is just name something and claim it. And I'd like to name and claim that building out there and be meeting there next Sunday, thank you. Debt-free, by the way. I like to name and claim a lot of things. You know, I wouldn't mind several homes around the world. You know. But it's fascinating and important to recognize that the promise is given to disciples. It's not given to just anyone. And it's not a means by which I can have my sensual or my carnal appetites met. And Jesus has defined elsewhere in the scriptures what are the characteristics of a disciple. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And when a person is in a place where they're praying in accordance with that, the denial of self, taking up my cross, following him, that's the most important thing in my life, then all of a sudden the focuses of my prayer, they will concentrate upon the daily of my life, the needs of my life, clothing and food and these things. But it's amazing how they begin to move as it relates to one kingdom or another, as it relates to other people, as it relates to intercession and being involved in other people's lives through prayer. And so a great encouragement, but it's not a blank check. Where you know, I have known people in the course of the years that the only reason they are alive today is that in the earlier years of their life, in stupid years in their life. They didn't have enough money to kill themselves with whatever they were addicted to. And God isn't going to give us a blank check to kill ourselves with, but He gives us a blank check as it relates to the things that a disciple would pray to a father of this kingdom and yielded to those things being the most important thing. And then as it relates to our own lives, I will never ever fail pray in a misdirected way as I pray in accordance with the will of God and the Word of God. It's fascinating when you study the prayers of the Bible how often there is, especially in the Old Testament, the person that's praying, they will remind God of some promise of His. Not that God has forgotten it, but that the prayer is, you know, wanting to remember it. And remember, you promised this, Lord. And they're careful about the context of the promise. And they lay it out. And now, Lord, we need the fulfillment of that promise. And they lay the thing out. And there's that beautiful thing of taking a promise from God in His Word and then saying, Lord, now I need this to happen into my life right now. I believe in this promise. I claim this. I lift it up to You, Lord. And then I'm going to be on firm ground. And so the importance of prayer, as He tells us. And then it's beautiful because He gives us in verse 9, Jesus reveals the heart of the one that we're praying to. You know, I had a stepdad that I never wanted to ask for anything. I didn't want to ask him for permission for one thing. I didn't want to talk to him. About one sentence more in my life than I had to talk to him. And because it was usually some big, gigantic deal made out of a simple request that a normal, living human being would request of a father. And so, you know, communication wasn't great. But that isn't the kind of father that we have. I sometimes hear people, they will grapple with the fact that they look and they say, well, I have trouble identifying my heavenly Father as a father because of the image of the father that I had. You know, granted, people may struggle with that. I have never struggled with that. I have no sense at all that anyone, the greatest of people in the world, is anything like my heavenly Father and His heart toward me and His heart toward us. And so here He tells us who it is that we're going to, and His attitude towards our asking and our seeking and our knocking. Or what man, in verse 9, is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he'll give him a serpent? If you then, being evil as parents compared to God, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask Him? He's eager to bless. Fathers are eager to bless their children, but always to bless within the boundaries or the perimeters that they can handle it in a healthy way within their life, and not ruin the purposes for which they're here on this earth and in this life. And so, you know, I never had a thing where the kids came and said, listen, I'm hungry, would you give me some bread? And I said, yeah, I'll get you a roll right there. I said, I got a rock right here, looks like a roll. Here you go. Yeah, I mean, you just never do that. Well, I take it back. I've known at least one that would do that kind of thing. But if they asked for a fish, you wouldn't give them a serpent to eat to fool them or trick them. I mean, that's not the way that even earthly fathers treat their children. And so the Lord says, listen, you ask, you seek, you knock, and I want you to know this is the heart of the one that you're coming to with your request. And then He moves on in verse 12 and says, though He didn't say that in the sermon, there were no verses then. He continued in His sermon, and He said, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. This is the golden rule. Now, there is another golden rule, and that is the one that goes like this. He who has the gold rules. That's a bad one. This is the real golden rule. Do unto others as we would have them to do unto us. And the Lord takes and he says, listen, this is an encapsulation of the law and the prophets, the entirety of the Old Testament. If everyone lived this way on planet Earth, I mean, you could throw out all of the necessity for law enforcement or for armies or military or any of these kinds of things. And so here he lays out the golden rule. One of the interesting things about this is that Jesus wasn't the first one to communicate this particular truth. He was the first one to communicate it in this way. There had been rabbis previous to him who had communicated this rule by saying, do not do to others what you do not want them to do to you. That's in the negative. Jesus comes along and he puts it in the positive, and there's a world of difference between the negative and the positive. Because you can not do to others and not do anything. Not make a difference at all. Never do any good for anybody else. It can lead to a life of complete inactivity in terms of impacting the rest of the world or impacting other lives. You don't hurt anyone, but you don't help anyone either. And as his disciples, Jesus comes in and says, it's not just a matter of not doing to people what you don't want done to you. I want us to go way beyond that because of the person and the power of the Holy Spirit within our lives. I want you as my disciples, citizens of my kingdom, to do to people what you would want them to do to you, because it's the only way to be like him. In verse 13, he says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So the principle is to enter by the narrow gate, and he gives the reason for it. The path to destruction, and there is a path to destruction. There is a path to destruction. There is a path that leads to destruction. I mean, we have to be very careful not to become cowards as it relates to these truths of God in these last days. It doesn't mean that we make it the first thing necessarily that we talk about, you know, when we share the Lord. It's the goodness of God that leads people to repentance, the Bible says. But we don't water down the fact that everyone in this world is on a path, and we're on a path that is leading someplace. And one path leads to destruction, and the other path leads to everlasting life. And I don't know about you, but the people who spoke into my life before I became a Christian, they told me the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help them, God. And that was their responsibility to do that, not to censor it for me. Let me know what the Bible says, and then leave me with that. And we have the same responsibility to do that for those that are going to come into the kingdom behind us. And so he tells us in verse 13, there's a path to destruction. It has a wide gate. It's a broad path, he tells us. It leads to destruction. And he says, by the way, there's a lot of folks on that path. Now, he's talking to disciples, and for some reason, it's important for us as disciples to understand that. Now, in verse 14, he gives the features of the path to life. The gate is narrow. The way is difficult. It's narrow. There are relatively few that are on it, but it leads to life. Interesting that when the Lord speaks about paths continually throughout the Bible, is he always seems to bring up the fact that paths have ends. There is a way that seems right unto a man, the Bible says, but the end thereof is the way of death. And God is always trying to get people to stop and think, not just about my life today, but to look at the path that I'm on and say, where does this path lead? What do people look like after 5 years, after 10 years, after 20 years, after 30 years of walking on this path that I am on? What kind of person does it produce? As Jesus said, wisdom is justified by her children. Wisdom is justified by the kind of person it produces. And so to look on a path, there were guys and gals, cats and kittens, in school when I was in junior high and high school. And I mean, I looked at some of them and I wished for anything I wished that I could have the freedom that they had. Their parents had no idea where they were. Not all night long. They could go anywhere they wanted on weeknights and not come home for days. And nobody cared. I don't know what village was raising these children or family. But I'll tell you, it looked very appealing to a youngster at that time. I wish I could, you know, just head off and what, you know, and all. But it was interesting later to see him 10 years later, to see him 15 years later, and to see how they were old men and old women and young men and young women's bodies. The terrible price they paid. And so to look at the path, look at those who are further down the path than I'm on, than where I am on the path. And I love the path I'm on, because I look down and I see Chuck Smith down there. And I see Gail Irwin down there. And I see Bill McDonald down there. And I see Elizabeth Elliot down there. And I like what I see down there. That's what I want for my life. And then on the other side of this, we have glory altogether. So the importance as it relates to the paths. And he warns us related to all of this. This world that we live in is gone crazy. It hasn't gone crazy. It's been crazy since the garden. But sometimes it doesn't take its medication well and it becomes more apparent than at other times. But this whole world is, at least our country, and we are nuttier than most, truly. I mean, we think we got it, and we are among the stupid idiots of the world, really. And I'm not going to qualify it. But this whole big thing, you know, this whole issue of narrow-minded, narrow, broad, all of this stuff and everything. And the issue is never narrow. It's never broad. The issue is what is right, what is wrong. The issue is what is true and what is false. And if true is broad, then let's go the broad way. But if true is narrow, then let's go on the narrow way. And vice versa as it relates to the path that leads to destruction. The issue is what is true, not what is broad or what is narrow. It happens that the true way is a narrow way, as the Lord tells us here. And I think one of the reasons the Lord tells us this, and he's speaking to his disciples, you would think that this would be a message for the multitudes, but it's not. He's speaking to people who are in the kingdom, you know. One of the things that he's telling us is that if we're going to walk with the Lord, to walk on that path that leads to everlasting life, that leads to abundant life, I've got to be willing to go against the crowd in this world. We are never going to be in the majority in this world. We may be in the majority in pockets. But the big crowd's going to be on the other road, and that's the way it is. And I have to accept the fact, and one of the hardest things to accept, and to really, we can grapple with it as Christians, is that it gets lonely on the road that we're on. Costs us relationships to be on that road sometimes. We walk alone in a lot of circumstances. You may walk alone in your home. You're married. You're the best husband and wife that you can be and the best that you could ever be, certainly apart from the Lord, but it's lonely. The place that you work, the school that you go to, you know what it is to be lonely, to be alone, for there to be few that are walking in the direction that you're going in. That's the way that it is. But it's one of the signs that we're on the right path. And so don't water down the truth. Don't change the truth. Recognize these things about that path. But always remember where the path ends. This life is a vapor. It's going to be over in a short period of time. And every one of us will be happy for having been on the right path. And then he tells us in verse 15, beware of false prophets. Notice that there is the existence of this thing called a false prophet. It is my observation in the body of Christ that just about any time anyone says, "Thus saith the Lord," that everyone believes it because they've mentioned the name of the Lord and said the Lord. That's when I ought to be more on guard than ever in terms of testing. Thus says the Lord. There are false prophets. There are people who are declaring, will always be the case to the end of the age, that they are speaking for God and they do not speak for God. That's the reality of it. But the news is worse than that. Notice, he says, not only are they false prophets, but they come to you in sheep's clothing. In other words, they're tough to identify. They're not easy to identify, to recognize. And then it's worse than that. But inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. So you have false prophets. They're extremely dangerous. They're very difficult to spot. Great. How are we supposed to identify them then in light of the danger? And he tells us in verse 16, you'll know them by their fruits. And that word fruits or fruit, a variation of it, is used 7 times in the next couple of verses. Handful of verses. In other words, the Lord is going to pound home a lesson here for us here as it relates to fruit. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And of course, the fact of the matter is that they don't. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. That's how you know you got a good tree. It's got good fruit. But a bad tree bears bad fruit. I've got bad fruit. What does that mean? It means you got a bad tree. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Now, you know, they accuse Vice President Gore of talking down to his audiences, and you can look at this and say, I mean, how basic does he have to make this thing for us? This basic, he knows what he's dealing with. I mean, he's just as simple as he can be. Verse 18, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And then he repeats the principle, lest we missed it at the beginning. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. The fruit reveals the root. Yo, 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 yo. Sometimes these things just come to me at the moment. I don't think the Lord is in that one. So the thing that he's saying is that the fruit reveals the tree. You can't get grapes from a thorn bush. Why? Because it's a thorn bush. Can't get figs from thistles. A good tree is going to bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. Good tree cannot bear bad fruit. Bad tree cannot bear good fruit. And Jesus is trying very hard to make a point that we are to judge a life or determine what a life is really about, not by its appearances, not by what it says, not by what it looks like, but by what it is. What does it look like? What kind of fruit is coming out of that life? And what kind of life do they live? There's a principle and a truth, put it that way. I don't like all of these principles. People talk about biblical principles. I don't know about. It's more than principles. It's a truth. You can only trust fruit. You can't trust appearances. You can't trust words. You can only trust fruit. And that's what Jesus is saying here. There are times where someone has done another person a tremendous wrong, perhaps, in the body of Christ. They come back and they confess their sin, they ask for forgiveness for their sin, for what they've done, and the person forgives them, and they expect to be immediately trusted to the same degree that they were trusted before the sin, and they expect that of the person, and they don't always get that. I am called to forgive people, but I am not required to trust a person apart from fruit. And one of the interesting things is that fruit takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. I am free as a Christian to look at a human life and watch it for a time, as others are free to do related to my life, and come to conclusions on the basis of what I see over the long haul, not in a 5-minute spurt, in a religious setting. And so, the importance of that. And I think it's important for us to understand. When we go to someone, we ask for forgiveness, we failed them as it relates to that, to know that when they don't trust us again immediately, that they're simply obeying the Word of God. I can receive their forgiveness immediately, but trust is something that's earned by being trustworthy, and being trustworthy as it relates to fruit. And so Jesus is saying you can only trust fruit, not words, not appearance, not anything else. And I'll tell you, it's a great lesson. You won't go too far wrong by saying, I trust the fruit. That's what I look for above all else, especially as it relates to false prophets. In verse 21, Jesus continues and says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. That's the principle. There's a lot of saying that goes on, and when that saying isn't consistent with doing in a human life, you've got problems. Now, this seems like this is the same, you know, as just about said principle. It seems like it's the same thing that he just laid out as it relates to the trees. It's a little different. As it relates to the trees, he's speaking to us about the danger of being deceived by another person. Here he speaks about the danger of self-deception. And the person who is self-deceived is the one that thinks that saying the right things means something to God when the life is lived utterly inconsistent with the saying. Jesus says, that is self-deception. That's not heaven being deceived or anyone else being deceived. That's an individual person that's being deceived when those things are inconsistent. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And now he expands upon it. Frightening word that begins verse 22. It's the word many. Many, not a few, not a handful, a random group or anything like that. He said, many will say to me in that day, on the other side of glory, when there's no chance to make a difference now, a change, they'll say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, they got the Christianese down, they've got all of the, religious language down. Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? They had all of the religious speech, they had all of the religious works. They didn't have any private obedience. And the Lord said, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. We never had anything going on between you and I. There was never a personal relationship. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And what was the evidence that there was no personal relationship? Lawless life. A life that was lived inconsistent with the life that is described of the one who has a personal relationship with the Lord. And so that willful, deliberate, habitual, hypocritical lawlessness reveals that I do not know him. Now, I'm not talking about when we sin and when we fail, which we do on a regular basis as Christians. And we realize, man, Lord, forgive me for that. I want to do better than that next time in that situation. We're not talking about that kind of thing. We're talking about a life that it's all words. But get away from the religious environment, get into the private life, and the whole life is inconsistent with what's being spoken. I remember one time I was, when we first moved here to Modesto, there was a pretty good-sized group of people that were coming up from Merced to attend the church, and they asked that there would be a midweek study down in Merced. And so for a while I would teach the Sunday morning here, and then as a part of the midweek down in Merced, I would go down and teach that same study there. And what a great group of people they were there in Merced. But I remember talking about one night talking out of the book of Galatians, where Paul wrote and said, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you," Paul said, "beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And he says much the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 through 11. And I talked a little bit about that. I had two young women come up to me after the service, and they were livid. I was looking for a large deacon to come over there to protect me. They were so upset. How in the world could you say that, you know, someone that's engaged in, and I had used the illustration of, if you're living together with your boyfriend or with your girlfriend and you say you got this relationship with God and this whole thing and all of this, that's fornication, and God says that those that make a practice of this lifestyle will not inherit the kingdom of God, because, not because the individual sin keeps them out of the kingdom of God, but because to make a lifestyle of sin reveals that I do not have a relationship with God. Self-deception. They were livid with me. We're Christians, we're both living with our boyfriends, you know, and sexually active and the whole thing. I said, well, listen, this is what the Bible says. I just tell people what the Bible says, and you're going to have to, you know, have it go your way. But I'd say I wouldn't bet a nickel against the Bible, much less my eternity. They're saying one thing. They knew all of the songs to the choruses. They knew all of the stories in the Bible. They knew all of these things, but the life that they were living was inconsistent with these things. Never trust in that. When I have a personal relationship with God, there's a leaving of these things behind. That is that willful, deliberate disobedience to the Word of God, and now moving forward in my personal relationship with Him. And the amazing thing is when He speaks there in verse 22 that many are in this place of self-deception. And that's why this warning, I think, is repeated so often in the Scriptures. It's a dangerous self-deception. And if you're in that place tonight, it doesn't, you know, make you scummier than someone else or whatever, but it does mean you need to confess your sin, decide what you're going to do with your life, and repent and start to walk with the Lord. And how high and how big are the stakes? Well, as He speaks here about that judgment day, and then He moves on to speak further of it in verse 24, where He said, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine," the Sermon on the Mount that He's been teaching, "and does them." Say, you know, I was at the Sermon on the Mount button, you know, one of the big things, and sometimes when I'm flying, I'll get a hold of a People magazine, and I read the newspaper and all these different things, and I always read page 2 of section A, you know, where they have all of the cultural things going on, the pop stars and all that stuff, because I really work hard to stay relevant and contemporary so that my preaching can be hard-hitting and impactful in people's lives. And plus, I'm always very curious about Madonna. So I have to stay up with all of this kind of stuff. But I was leading someplace as it relates to all of this. Oh, one of the things that I was reading now is that these stubs to the old Beatle concerts and stuff and what they're worth and all of that. And of course, about 60 million people claim to have been at Woodstock these days, the original one, you know, and all this kind of stuff. It's kind of sad when that's your claim to fame and life, you know. But anyway, here, you know, there'd be that tendency. What do you mean I'm not saved? I heard the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said, listen, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Jesus is the rock. My hope is built on nothing less, as we sang this morning. He is the rock. He is the immovable foundation in this world. But how do I build my life on that rock? By simple obedience. And as I obey the Lord, my life is being built. My house, my life is being built on that rock. And so to build on the rock is by virtue of obeying. And so he said, therefore, who hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And those that build their house upon the rock, it was only blue skies, nothing but blue sky. You think, here I am, I'm obeying the Lord, I'm being a good Christian and all of these things, and I'm going to have a little house that's right there on the ocean in Carmel, you know, and there's never going to be any storms and there's never going to be any trouble. But notice, and the rains descended, the trouble comes, the just and the unjust. And the floods came, and the winds blew, and it blew on the house. And it did not fall. For one reason, it was founded on the rock. And if you're here tonight and you are being pounded by the storms of this life and you have built your house upon the rock, I don't care how deep the waters are tonight, your house is going to stand. You'll see another day. You will make it and you will look back with 20/20 hindsight in awe at what the Lord is doing even in this enormously difficult time. But you build the house right, not for the sunny days, but for when the storms come. And the Lord knows in His Word how He's made us, how He wants these things to be as it relates to our lives, the best way to build a house. He knows all of the storms of the world before they ever come. And so here you are tonight. You've spent years building your life in obedience to the Word of God, building it upon the rock. The storms come. They're frightful. You're going to make it. You're going to make it. It's going to stand. The storm will go by. You'll be standing. You'll be all right. Because you've built upon the right thing. And you've built with the right things of obedience. Then he said in verse 26, now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, listens to this stuff and then doesn't obey them. They are a sermon listening to machine. They will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And, you know, you can build a house on rock and you can build a house on sand, and they both look exactly the same. Until the storms come. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it fell. And it does fall. And great was its fall. And great was its fall. If you're here tonight, and you have experienced that verse, you've built your life on everything other than the Lord and on His Word. It looked so good. It was so impressive. The crown molding was so nice. Everything was so perfect in the house. That beautiful porch that was there, just like in the South, you know, and all of that and everything looked good to everyone. The storm came and there's nothing left. There's nothing left. It's all washed away. Is that the end for you? You have a chance to come and to pull back now and recognize that I built upon sand and I never want to find myself in that place ever again, not one more time in my life, and come to know the Lord tonight, or recommit your life seriously to the Lord tonight, and then begin to build that life upon the rock so that when the storms come, and I mean they come, they come, they come. I can't go there right now. They come so strong. That it's not a time, they're so strong, you can't go out and shore anything up at the moment. They're there in all of their fury. And when they come, the best thing to do is to be at peace in the midst of it, knowing I've done everything I could ever do for when they do come. Not when they come and now I'm going to try and fix it. So now in your life to build upon that stone and then to know that when the storms come, and surely they do come, that you'll stand through the storms. And this life is a very, very stormy place. And then he says in verse 20, it is said concerning the Sermon on the Mount. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. The word astonished is used in the New Testament so often. It is that slack-jawed astonishment. I like that. You hated somebody to take a picture of you, wouldn't you? I mean, they're just astonished at his teaching. And here's the reason, verse 29. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. When the scribes taught and they were the religious experts of the day, nobody would come up and say, listen, you've heard it said, but I say to you, you know, they all said, well, listen, you know, I've given that passage some consideration, and, you know, I read a little bit about what Rabbi Hillel says about it, and Rabbi Shimei, what he says about it, and you know, here's a little, he says this, and he says this, and then they say this, and they say this, and I don't know, and all of this thing, and everyone walks away and says, can anybody give me an answer to my questions around here? You know, does anybody know what the Bible says? Does anyone have a backbone to declare what the Bible says? And Jesus comes along and says, yes, I'll do it for you. You have heard it said, and they are wrong. I say unto you, and he laid out what God was said through his word and what was right for man, and he did it with authority, and they were shocked because no one talked to them like that, but they were shocked in a wonderful way. So you're glad that Jesus isn't confused about, you know, who he is or that kind of thing. He knows what the truth is. He knows how we're made. And he knows how to speak to us. He knows what we need to hear. And so he laid it out in this beautiful Sermon on the Mount. And far from being an offense to this multitude, they were thrilled by it. They were thrilled by it. I am not afraid of the fact that my God knows what right and wrong is and isn't afraid to say what right and wrong is. You know, I just had a hunch in the course of my life that when I finally ran into him, he wouldn't be looking for himself in Colorado. I'm going to go to Colorado and try and find myself. I just was hoping God wouldn't be in that category when I found him, and of course he wasn't. He knows who he is. He knows what the truth is, and he declares it. And I'm so glad that he is the way that he is, because, you know, some of us, when we come to know the Lord, at the moment that we come to know the Lord, our margins are very fine. Some of us come to know the Lord, and you could have gone another 5 years with your personality and your moral code and your everything and done just fine. There are other people that come to know the Lord, and if God was not who he was and as direct and as straight and as loving as he is, that night, they wouldn't have made it that night. And so the beauty of the Lord, and I knew that when I ran into him, he would know what right and wrong was, he would know what truth was, and he would know how to take care of as big a problem as I am and that my life is. And praise the Lord. He is, and he does.